We'll start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are so grateful for the blessings of life, thankful for the time that we have, thankful for a comfortable place to gather, thankful for the homes that we have and families, that we have places to live, food to eat, clothing to wear. And we acknowledge you that you're the giver of all these good gifts, and we appreciate it, and we know the one to give credit to. And we're thankful for your word that reveals to us the richness of your spiritual kingdom, and pray that as we continue to go through the parables, that we are able to apply the things to our lives, become closer to you and more like Jesus our Lord. And I pray that you be with myself as I present some things and other teachers in the building, and help us to draw our minds and focus and center on the things of the Lord in the coming hours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 24. And many, of course, here will recognize that this is a primary text for the Jesus' prophetic description of the destruction of Jerusalem in particular. And depending on how you interpret some of the latter text in the chapter, it seems at least to apply in many ways to the second coming. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go along. And I don't want to overdo the study of the context here, but as we've seen in many other of the texts that we've studied, many of the parables are actually given as a response to something else, to people's attitudes, their understanding, and various things like that. So this is no exception. The context of the scriptures is always important. And so these things are not random in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is given the Word of God in a order that makes sense to us if we dig down and look at it carefully. And so I believe that this is the case as well here. If you're opened up there to Matthew 24, if we backed up just a little bit, you know, in Matthew 23 is that harsh criticism of Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, and all the woes that are pronounced to them there are, very condemning of their attitudes. They were whitewashed sepulchres that looked, you know, their tombs that looked beautiful on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. They were, you know, they were cupped. There was like a cup that was washed on the outside, but inside it was dirty. And all of these things that relate to looking like they were servants of God on the outside. And this was a constant, really, the opposition that Jesus had to the scribes and Pharisees so often, as we look at his ministry, was related to this one thing, that they looked on the outside in one way, but on the inside they were very different. They were corrupt on the inside, but they looked, you know, they wore the long robes, they had the enlarged borders, and, you know, they looked very religious. And Jesus, of course, does not look on the outside of people. He looks on the inside of people. And what Jesus saw on the inside was not what he wanted to see. And so, toward the end of that chapter where he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, And he says, you would not have it. I wanted to gather you together, but you will not come to me that you might have life. And so, you know, we come to the end there, and it says, see, I have left to you your house desolate. Then there in verse 38 of chapter 23, see, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, he's saying to them, this is no longer my house, the temple where they were in. This isn't my house any longer. This is your house. And from that point, you know, there's this condemnation of the leadership of Israel, and certainly there certainly were Jews that believed in Jesus. We see that through the scriptures, but the leadership of the Jews were opposed to him, and eventually crucified him. And so, this is, as we come then into chapter 24, he brings his disciples and his apostles in particular, and they're looking at the beauty of the temple, and it seems as though they're wanting Jesus to appreciate it or comment on it. They say, look at all these beautiful stones there in verse his disciples came up to show him in verse 1 the buildings of the temple, and no doubt he's talking about not only the temple proper but also the temple complex, which was extremely elaborate, beautiful, impressive architecture. We know that from descriptions of it. We know that from many sources, Josephus and others in the Bible as well. It took 46 years to build. How many buildings do you know of today that takes 46 years to build? None, right? Nothing takes 46 years to build anymore. And it's not just because we have better machinery. Nobody takes that much time anymore to build things. You know, we have the Biltmore House in our backyard here, and I think it was 5 years in building that. Very impressive, you know, piece of craftsmanship there. But 5 years, you know, is not 46 years. So very impressive. But typical of Jesus, you know, when the disciples were apparently wanting Jesus to say something about this, once again, he surprises them, which he often does. And he doesn't say, this is amazing. This is an amazing example of human ingenuity and craftsmanship and stonework and, you know, gold gilding. And all. He doesn't say any of that. That's kind of, I think, what they were expecting. But what they do say there in verse 2 is, there will be not one stone left upon another which will not be thrown down. That must have seemed impossible for the disciples. These were huge stones of the temple. And I may talk about that a little bit more. But they ask him in verse 3. We're going to keep rolling just a little bit before we get to our parable. But I want to lay this kind of groundwork so that we know what the parable is about when we get to it. And it's in the latter part of the chapter there. They ask him, so he tells them there won't be one stone left upon another. And then they ask him in verse 3, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And in verse 4, Jesus begins to answer these questions, which of course reveals Jesus' own complete knowledge of what is going to come to pass. Because in 40 years from this point, when Jesus is telling the disciples, there won't be one stone left upon another here, in 40 years, in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem will come. And even today, you can go over there, and what's left of the is a retaining wall, which wasn't what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the temple. But you can see in these huge stones in the pavement, right now, today, you can go and see where the huge stones of the temple were toppled, and they fell over the retaining wall, which is the western wall. That's where you see all the Jews, you know, doing this, memorizing scripture against the western wall, or the eastern, is it eastern or west? I think it's the western wall. And you can see there that these stones were cracked, these humongous paving stones that were set there. That was 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. It must have seemed absolutely impossible for the apostles to imagine that. But it happened. And Jesus predicted it in very specific terms in this chapter. And we're not going to obviously go through all of Matthew 24, but this is an amazing text. And very much of it is apocryphal sounding, which we see, you know, the ideas almost seem like the end of the world. And to those who were there, I was reading some of Josephus last night, and I'm not going to, I thought about bringing it, but we really don't have time. But when you read Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, regarding this time and place, it was the end of the world for them. I mean, we're 2,000 years removed from this time and place. But for them, this was the end of the world, for all intents and purposes, for the Jews. When Titus came in with his armies, they utterly and completely destroyed the place and the temple and the people and the records. And to this day, there's no temple there. The Jews are very secular. There are obviously are factions, you know, small factions of the Jews who keep some manner of the law, but for the most part, very secular in orientation. So Jesus knew that all this was going to come to an end as far as the Jewish leadership and the nation of Israel was going to come to an end for all intents and purposes. So this is the context in which the parable is told. Now, we're going to get, we'll start now on the parable itself. And there's actually two of them here. And one's short and one's a little bit longer. But let's start then in, let's start in verse 42. And we'll go down to the end of the chapter, verse 51. So here's our text for today. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's see here. So that's the text for today. And of course, you know, if chapter 24 is indeed exclusively regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, which some incidentally don't see it that way, in 70 AD, are we then, because of that, are we to conclude that the parable does not apply to us in any way? You can actually, that's a real question you can actually answer.
It's applicable either way.
It's applicable either way. That is correct. And why would you say that is, Earl?
It teaches a principle.
Yes.
And principles don't have boundaries.
That's right. And I agree totally. And because the very words that are used, I'll get you in just a second, Rick, but because of the very words that are used in Matthew 24 as it relates to the destruction of Jerusalem are used in the same way for the second coming of Christ.
Yeah. Well, and we all know that there is going to be an impending judgment, or there is for all of mankind.
Right.
This is a judgment that God was specifically,
yes,
you know, demonstrating on a particular people for a particular reason. But there is going to be a coming judgment that we need to be prepared for.
Exactly.
That's, you know, the point.
That's right. And the incidentally, along with that point, is that the same kind of prophetic or apocryphal words are used in each one of those judgments, you know, whether it's, and you can go all, and you're exactly right, because, you know, the flood was a judgment. The captivities, you know, with Babylonia and Assyria were judgments. The destruction of Jerusalem earlier was a judgment of God. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a judgment of God. And there's similar language that is used for all of these judgments, but they're not the final judgment, but yet the principles. In fact, he mentions in verse 37, it says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So he's saying, just like they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage in the days of Noah, until he went in the ark, it began to rain and flooded the entire earth, but yet it was business as usual up until that moment. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. So exactly the point. In fact, there's a relationship there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So now, is that talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? No. But it's exactly the same words that we have here in verse 43. "But this know, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into."
Les, what scripture in 2 Peter?
That was 2 Peter 3. Yeah, 2 Peter 3. Along about verse 10, yes. Yeah. And that chapter, of course, is talking about scoffers. He said there will be scoffers, you know, that come, say, that deny the Lord is not coming. But where is he? He's not come yet. Now, this was in the first century. Now, you know, if anybody can say, you know, the Lord delays his coming, we could say that, couldn't we? We could say the Lord delays his coming. And the point that Peter makes ultimately there is he's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, and he's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. So the Lord is not delaying his coming because he's slack, but because he wants people to be saved. He's giving us time to come to him. And so that's excellent. We may come back to that if we have time. the world will be going on and all of its business and all of its advertising, all of its consumption of products, you know, and all these pursuits of pleasures and all kinds of other things that are part of the system of the world when the Lord comes. And it's going to be amazing. I don't want to get too far off on those things, but the Lord is going to break through the clouds at some point. And everything, you know, all the wrongs that we see that are going on in this world, you know, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's all going to change. And that's our hope, and that's what we know is going to happen. And of course, there's lots and lots of scripture related to that. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of them, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Many others, John 5, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And of course, my point here is that there have been many judgments, as Rick has mentioned, of God, and they all have these same principles, as Earl mentioned. And the point of this parable is to be watchful. Be watchful and be faithful to your master. And now we'll begin to break it down a little bit more here. We really have, as I mentioned, two parables here. We're going to take the first one just briefly. And these, by the way, fortunately, I've gotten the easy ones. So these are fairly straightforward. I don't think that there's anything really difficult about these parables. There's not so much hidden meaning, you know, profundity beyond, you know, what we can see. I think they're fairly self-evident and fairly easy to understand. So in verse, we'll just get this one in front of us again, verse 42 in Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not expect. And the thief doesn't call you ahead of time and say, by the way, Les, I'm coming over on, you know, 2 o'clock on Tuesday, so I'm looking for stuff, you know, I could easily pawn. So if you can just get those things together, maybe there in the living room, it'll make it a lot easier for me. No, that's not the idea with thieves and robbers, is it? They don't act that way. They want to catch you when you're not at home and unaware and unprepared, and that way they can break into your house. So Jesus is not a thief, of course. So the comparison is just to be prepared and ready. And he is telling them how to be ready and what to watch for. This really does seem to relate particularly to the destruction of Jerusalem, which makes the most sense in this context. Let's see. You know, it's amazing. I mentioned this earlier, but it's amazing how this is a testimony to the foreknowledge of Jesus. You know, the fact that he knew what was going to happen that seemed impossible to happen. The flood would have seemed impossible to happen in the days of Noah as well. But just about 40 years from this point, all these words of Jesus came to pass. And if you want to look at Luke 17 as a parallel passage to this on your own time, then that there's even further details given about the destruction of Jerusalem there. So God is not impressed, though. I began to make this point where Jesus was. You know, the apostles were impressed with these beautiful buildings, but Jesus was not impressed with the buildings. The creator of the universe is not impressed with human things. He's so far beyond, and I think it would be easy for me to start sort of going and preaching on this subject, but you know, we're growing up in a generation today that are so impressed with our handheld objects, you know, that seem to have all this knowledge and capability. And so much of that, I think, distracts from the things of God. And just screens everywhere, you know, images everywhere. It goes back to this idea of images. I appreciate the technology, you know, and I'm thankful that there's right ways to be able to use it. You know, the PowerPoints that we use, microphones, all kinds of other, you know, electricity, all these things are good things. The things themselves are neutral. It's how we use these things. But I do think that God is not impressed with the technology of man. He's way, way, way ahead of us in technology. And I've been, you know, doing some sermons on the vestibular system and you know, to kind of make that point. You remember when the devil came to Jesus and tempted him, I believe it was the last temptation, and he went, took him to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And was Jesus impressed with that? No, he wasn't impressed with that. He knew everything, and the devil tries to say, I will give you these things if you will fall down and worship me. Well, Jesus wasn't about to do that because they were already his. They weren't the devil's. So the devil is a deceiver. He's a liar. And Jesus knew that full well. Jesus wasn't overwhelmed with human accomplishment. Let's read, well, that again, that is the first little section there. In verse 45, then, he begins to this other little story that illustrates the point that he's kind of led up to so far. So who then is a faithful and wise servant? So let's get that in front of us again. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day in which he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So a servant in that time, and certainly we see this phenomenon in later times, probably even now, you know, in different places around the earth, a servant had certain obligations and duties for the household of the master. And they related to providing, you know, food in their proper season. The servant who is faithful and has everything ready for the master when he comes. He may not know when he's coming. And you see, I was thinking when I was reading down through this that there's a number of, if anyone has read or interested in some of the classic English novels, like Jane Eyre, for example, Rebecca would be another one, where there's a man, a great Mr. Rochester, this owner of a huge mansion, but he's gone most of the time. But you know, when he comes back, he expects the flowers to be freshly cut in vases. He expects the meals to be prepared on time. You know, he expects all these things to be done, and that's kind of that's the idea here, is that, you know, he expects the garden to be properly managed and all of these things to be going on, when he comes, and he's gone for months at a time, you know, and then he comes back, and all the servants are, you know, kind of scrambling and, you know, getting everything ready. But the idea here is that we, as servants of the Lord, is to be acting always with stewardship of the things that God has given to us in our lives, in our families, in the possessions that we, that the Lord has entrusted with, and more importantly than that, the things related to the kingdom of God, which is really what the heart of this is, that we are supposed to be good stewards of the things of the Lord, stewards of his message, stewards of the teaching of the gospel. And so we see that the faithful servant would be rewarded for his faithfulness, and he will be put in charge over more and more. This master said, if I come back and I find this servant faithful, I will put him in charge of more things. Can you think of a character in the Bible where this phenomenon happens over in the Old Testament? I'm thinking in particular.
Joseph,
exactly. Yeah, Joseph. Joseph was sold into Egypt, became a servant in Potiphar's house, and his diligence did not go unnoticed by Potiphar. And he kept giving him more responsibility and more responsibility until his, you know, wife lies about him. Potiphar's wife lies about him. And if you read between the lines, I'm guessing that Potiphar probably actually knew what really happened, because he knew the character of Joseph and he knew the character of his wife. And so in order to, you know, settle things out, he sent Joseph to prison. But what happened in prison? What happened to Joseph in prison? He excels. He becomes a leader of the prison. And then 2 years later, you know, all of a sudden, he in one day, the Lord takes him out of prison, stands him before Pharaoh, and Joseph, by the revelation of God, reveals to Pharaoh the dream that Pharaoh had, and in one day comes out of prison and becomes the leader, second only to Pharaoh himself, of the largest, most powerful civilization on earth in one day. Now that is a great example of this very idea right here. How that if we are faithful over a little, God will grant us more responsibility. And ultimately, of course, the parallel, you know, if we were looking at the life of Joseph, how that he was taken in one day out of prison and put in a leadership position over all the kingdom of Egypt, that would be like us when we're faithful to the Lord. If we die, or if we come, you know, if he comes back during our lifetime, then we'll be caught up out of this, you know, this fleshly world and caught up to heaven and be with the Lord, you know, in his presence for eternity. That's like Joseph going from prison to being the leader of the civilized world in one day. So that's the idea here. And so this is beautiful stuff. And we see this. And you know, another aspect of this, I know all of you here who have either been an employer or an employee, you know, have seen this same kind of thing. You know, if an employer sees diligence in an employee, all of a sudden, if he's a good employer, says, this man is, or this woman is doing well, I'm going to give him more responsibility and promote this person and give him, you know, the rewards that come with due diligence and responsibility, those kinds of things. So we see that as a principle in the world. And the other side of this is here too. The evil servant is the Lord lenient to the evil servant? No, he's not lenient at all. In fact, you know, this is, he says he's going to cut him in two, basically. He doesn't say, oh, that's, you know, that's just the way he is. He was born that way. He was born lazy. So, you know, that's, I'll just accept the way he is. He was born that way. No. We all have free will. We all have choices to make in this life. And some people choose to be lazy, you know, and some people choose to be diligent. And the Lord is commending the faithful person, but at the same time, he is warning of dire consequences if you're an evil servant who goes about abusing the employees or the, you know, the other fellow servants and going out and eating and drinking with the drunkards. He's saying there's coming a judgment day. And he's going to, so this is, you know, cut him in two. I was thinking, this is so foreign, you know, the Jesus of some, a part of the generation that sees Jesus as kind of a liberal hippie type, you know, with like Gandhi or just, you know, hugs and kisses and throwing flowers and everything. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. And what we see here is a Jesus that demands respect. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I think that this is, as I've said before, this is a huge problem in our world today, is a lack of the fear of God.
Rick. You know, we read this and it seems very harsh to us, I think.
Yeah.
And severe. But what we have to recognize is that both servants had identical opportunities.
Right.
And God has done everything he possibly can to save us. You said one time, and I've never forgot it, that you've got to trip over Jesus on your way to hell. That I mean, you cannot mistake what God has done, and he's given each of us an opportunity to be there. So if we squander that opportunity, then right. that's our problem.
Yeah, exactly. And I think, you know, part of hell will be that everybody will be completely conscious of all the opportunities that they had to serve the Lord and completely conscious of the fact that they rejected it over and over and over and over again. Because God doesn't ultimately just give us all one chance. We have a new chance every day. And those of us who strive or being to be faithful to the Lord, we also have to choose that every morning when we get up out of bed and we're conscious of ourselves. We're choosing once again to be the faithful and wise steward, the servant of the Lord. So, and the same thing is true with everybody else. You get up out of bed, you're conscious of yourself. You know, you put your feet on the floor. What am I going to do today? What am I going to do? How am I going to choose? What am I going to choose to do this day? Is either serving self or serving the Lord? And so that is exactly right. And incidentally, you know, what's described here in verse 51 as the evil servant getting this punishment of being cut in two is very, if you read Josephus regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, there was this and worse. Getting cut in two was light compared to what was happening there. And so those of you that I inherited one of these big books, Josephus books from Gina's dad, and so I read it from time to time, and it's just it's not scripture, obviously, but he was a Jewish historian, and the details that he tells about the destruction of Jerusalem is just remarkable. So certainly the takeaway for us is to be that faithful and wise servant who is every day diligent in the stewardship of our own lives, our own families, and the service of God. So, you know, maybe we'll, I'll tell you what, let's actually, we've got a few minutes left. Ken, is that right? Three? Okay. Let's, if you'd like to turn to 2 Peter 3, maybe I'll just look at this for a minute in conclusion to this. 2 Peter 3 just so reflects the concepts that are being given here that it's worth taking note of. In verse 4, it says, whereas these are the scoffers, you know, knowing that there are scoffers in the coming in the last days, walking according to their own lust, in verse 3, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, they're saying, like many do today, nothing ever changes. That's a, if you want to get technical, that's a uniformity principle. Uniformitarianism and catastrophism are two kind of interpretations of earth geology and that kind of thing. But this is what they're saying. All things continue as they always have. Verse 5, for this they are willfully ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, here it is, this is exactly what we've been talking about, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There it is. What manner of persons ought you to be, ought I to be, when we know that all these things are true? What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct? Thank you very much. That's our lesson for today. Appreciate the comments as well.